You know that I'm in love with Christ, and I hope you are. Because what we love, who we love, is the most important thing in the world. There's nothing more important. And our love determines our desire. Our desire determines our will. Our will determines our actions, and our actions determine our destiny. There it is. So the crucial thing about any one of us is, what do I love and whom do I love? Are you in love with Christ? You know, the psalmist put it in such beautiful words. Psalm 18:1. I love you. I love you fervently and devotedly, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my keen and firm strength, in whom I will trust and take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower. Do you love Him? That is the question. You know, God is love. And it's incredible. I've just been in England in one of our institutions, and I said, I love God. And one of our professors took me aside and said, how can you say a nonsense like this? How can you love somebody you have never seen? I said, well, Moses never seen God. And he said, I beseech you, show me your glory. David had never seen God. He loved Him. He said, oh, that I knew where I might find it. I might come even to His throne. As the deer pants after the water brook, so panteth my soul after Thee, O God. Throughout the ages, men and women fell in love with this invisible God. Why? Because they found Him in the Scripture. Of course you cannot make up a picture of God from your own imagination. It would be misleading. But when you pour over this book, He reveals Himself to you. I'm in love with Him. Yes, God is love. And His family, the Trinity, they love each other with a fervent love. And God's love is always searching for more objects to love. And His love's highest aim is to give, to give. And when I fell in love with Him, the first thing the Lord said is, now give as I have been giving to others. So my first principle is to give, knocking myself out in energy and time and everything else for others. Give, give. Well, what's the key word of this book? For God so loved the world that He gave. And He said to me, may you give, give of yourself. And consequently, God created vast numbers of galaxies containing numerous planets inhabited with beings who have never sinned. And He loved them. The Bible says, it is He who stretched out the heavens like curtains and spread them out like a tent to dwell in. Isaiah 40:22. He created it not a worthless waste. He formed it to be inhabited. Isaiah 45:18. Therefore be glad and exult, you that dwell in them. Revelation 12:12. And in Job we read, the sons of God shouted for joy. There is a whole universe filled with beings who love God. And God loves all these beings that He created. But He longs for their love in return. What did it cost God until we loved Him back? Not until He was lying there dead did we begin to love Him back. Are you in love with Him? I didn't come to the United States to talk about Him. I came to the United States for only one purpose, to make a pile of money and to live it up. I was a banker in Switzerland. My father trained me personally. And one day I said, I want to go to the United States to make a lot of money. And everything worked out that way. A large pharmaceutical company hired me, trained me, sent me all over the world. And then I married the very daughter of the owner of the corporation, but she was a Christian. And through her, I met a Methodist missionary who led me to Christ. And when we returned from that business trip to the Dominican, from the Dominican Republic to New York, it was no longer money I was interested in, but to make Christ known to people. I had found a new treasure. I'd come for earthly treasures, and I found a spiritual treasure. You know, there are two kinds of treasures in this world. The earthly, the materialistic, the temporary treasure, and the heavenly, eternal, spiritual treasure. And every one of us, you and I, we long to obtain one of these two treasures. Yes, the world is full of treasure hunters, and they're willing to jeopardize everything to secure their heart's treasure. What is your treasure? Oh, I wish that by the Holy Spirit I would succeed in breaking your heart so that you will make God, Jesus Christ,
your treasure this weekend.
Because we want to call this weekend Christ our life. He is our life. He permeates every facet of it. And my joy is full all the time. My cup is overflowing all the time because I've made him my treasure. We bought a farm in Nova Scotia, and every summer we drive 1,200 miles to go to our farm. And we drive by a little island outside of Nova Scotia, and there is an American treasure hunter. He was a Florida land developer when he, on one of his vacation trips, discovered that there were shafts that looked man-made going down deep into the earth in that island. So he bought the whole island. And he began to explore these shafts and these chambers underneath, and he found objects of gold. And he decided that the Inca treasure was hidden there. I see his mother every week, and she tells me of the progress he's making. He has invested everything he owns in buying this island and looking for the Inca treasure. He already lost his best friend, who was drowned, because these chambers are filled with the ocean water at a regular time. And if you're not out of there by that time, you're in trouble. Well, he lost his best friend. But he said to his mother, I will even give up my life. I want that Inca treasure. It's amazing. All through history, there were men and women who risked body and soul to secure earthly and material treasures. Now I'm one of them. There was Achan, who stole the treasure in Jericho, which belonged to God. There was Gehazi, who ran after the Syrian general Naaman and asked for silver, clothing, and became a leper. There was Judas, who greedily sold his master for 30 pieces of silver. There was Lucifer, who didn't want God, the person. He only wanted what God possessed, and he became the devil. The same thing happened to Israel. They became prosperous and promptly forgot the Lord and began worshiping earthly treasures. And in 8 Testimonies 26, we read, all Israel's advantages were appropriated for their own gratification. They robbed God of the service he required of them, and they robbed their fellow men of religious guidance and holy example. And how about you and me? Aren't we doing the same? Wherever I go, we have splendid institutions, splendid churches, marvelous hospitals. But where is our spirituality? Where is our love for Christ? Why does Jesus call us lukewarm? That's an awful state to be in. You know, in the winter, I love a hot drink. In the summer, I like a cold drink. But I never like a lukewarm. But that's what we're giving to Jesus. He is not our treasure. That's very, very sad. Oh, friends, the worldly treasures is so dangerous. Don't run after it. I did. And I really nearly killed myself doing it. It's not worth it. The Lord says this in Matthew 6. Do not gather and heap up and store for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust and worm consume and destroy, and where thieves break through and steal. But gather and heap up and store for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust nor worm consume and destroy, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Friends, where is your heart tonight? Discourage us to become treasure hunters. But he says, carefully choose the right kind of treasure. The human heart is attached to the treasure we have chosen. Wherever your heart is, there is your treasure. Tell me where your treasure is, the name of your treasure, and I tell you exactly where your heart is. Take that rich fool described in Luke 12. The land of a rich man was fertile and yielded plentifully, and he considered and debated within himself, what shall I do? I have no place to gather together my harvest. And he decided to build large barns. Then he said, now take your ease, eat, drink, and enjoy yourself merrily. But what did God say? You fool! This very night, the messengers of God will demand your soul of you, and all the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So it is with him who continues to lay up and hoard possessions for himself and is not rich in his relation to God. Where is your treasure? The Lord told a beautiful story. In Matthew 13, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like something precious buried in a field, which a man found and hid again. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. In other words, there was a farmer plowing, and suddenly his plow hit a hard object. He dug it up. It was a huge chest filled with gold and diamonds and pearls. He quickly put it down again, ran home, told his wife, we've got to sell everything. I want that field that I've been renting. I want to sell the house. I want to sell our clothes. I want to sell our cattle, our horses, everything. She says, what's the matter with you? No way. We don't want to sell all these things. Why? He ran quickly to the owner of the house, put the money down after he sold everything and said, I want to buy that field. When he was the owner of that field, he went back to his wife, took her by the hand, went out into the field and says, come with me. I want to show you something. He dug up the big chest, opened the lid, and there were all these jewels. And her eyes became big. And she said, oh, Levi, now I understand why you wanted to sell everything to buy this field. Oh, I'm married to the smartest man in the world. You had really, really have found the great treasure. Well, what was Jesus saying? Jesus was saying that he is that big treasure. And what else is he saying? That it cost you everything to get it. It'll cost you everything to obtain it. It cost me everything. Man alive, here I was in New York trying to own a skyscraper, and I got one through marriage. And I thought I was on top of the world. I had everything I wanted. And then on that little island in the Dominican Republic, through a Methodist missionary, I found the treasure of treasures, Jesus Christ. And the skyscraper and the bank account in Morgan Gandy Trust Company, and then later my position as president of Five Corporation didn't mean a thing anymore. Do you know what I used that position as president of the Five Corporation in my office on Fifth Avenue for? To introduce executives in New York to this treasure, Jesus Christ. And there are men now in seminaries, in the Episcopal Church, the Presbyterian Church, and the Baptist Church, who were businessmen in New York and found Christ in my office there and gone to seminary and are preachers now. Many. Because when your heart is filled with Christ and the joy that he gives, nobody can shut you up. You just bubble over. And that's what I did. And I haven't stopped yet. Are you in love with Christ? That's all I came to tell you. Remember what I started with? Our love determines our desire. Our desire determines our will. Our will determines our actions, and our actions determine our destiny. And it all starts with whom are you in love? And if you're in love with money, I pity you. Friends, Jesus Christ is the only treasure worth living and dying for. He's the Savior of mankind, the Savior of the universe. And to know him personally, in experience, means eternal life. Right now, eternal life for me has started in 53 when I was born again. John 17:3. This is eternal life, to know you, the only true and real God, and likewise to know him, Jesus, as the Christ, the Messiah, who has sent. Incredible. What is the central point of the Bible? That God is on trial. God was accused before the whole universe by Lucifer being a tyrant, unjust, and unloving. Paul puts it down very clearly in Romans 3:4, that you may be justified in what you say and prevail when you are put on trial. We always think the human race has been on trial. No, God has been on trial. And the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, equal with the Father, came to earth to disprove the accusations of Satan. Because the whole universe believed Satan. Oh, only a third rebelled openly. But all the other beings stopped loving God. They obeyed him out of fear all the way to the cross. God doesn't want to be feared. He wants to be loved. I don't want to be feared by my 6 children. I want to be loved. And so Christ came into the world, stripped himself of everything to show in a practical way through his life and through his death that God is love. He did it through his life. We read in Acts 10:38, Jesus went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. The Lord served, loved, knocked himself up for others. From morning to night he was healing every disease, stopped every funeral, resurrected the dead, healed the lepers, and with every act he said, God loves you. God loves you. In Luke 4:18 we read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good news, that's the gospel, to the poor. It's interesting that it says to the poor. Apparently the rich are not interested. And I made the same experience. After I became a Christian, became witnessing, it's the poor that listened and reacted. Down in the Lower East Side of New York, taking kids off the street, juvenile delinquents and gangsters. And I worked with Jim Voss. You may have heard of him. He was Mickey Cohen's wiretapper. We worked with the poorest in the scum of society in New York. And you should have seen how they reacted. Black and white.
fell in love with Christ. But then in my beautiful community of New Canaan, nobody, hardly anybody reacted to the gospel. So it's very sad. Jesus came to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to announce release to the captive and recovery of sight to the blind, to send forth deliver those who are oppressed. Yes, through his life he proved to the whole universe that God is love. But he also proved this through his death. When Christ was hanging on that cross, naked, bleeding and dying, he allowed the universe to look into the innermost chamber of God's heart. Never were they able to see God in that dimension. And Christ was saying, can I show you anymore how much I love you? And the whole universe must have cried out, no, you can't. We never knew what kind of a being you were. Now we know. And from that very moment on, they loved him, not feared him, they loved him. Colossians 2:15, God disarmed the principalities and powers ranged against us, Satan, and made a bold display and a public example of them in triumphing over them in Christ and the cross. Colossians 1:19, for in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In other words, the whole Trinity gave himself to the human race. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And by dying on that cross, Jesus earned the right to offer every man a second chance. And I grabbed that chance. Because I understood that Jesus redeemed the whole human race. You're all declared not guilty. Not just forgiven. Not guilty. But we are reconciled to God. And what peace that brought to my heart. And I said, Lord, from this day on, I will live by every word that proceeds from your mouth. It was amazing to me that this wealthiest of all beings was willing to leave his throne, step down, and become a son of God. He wasn't a son originally. Equal with the Father. Same privileges, same authority. He stepped down and became a son of God. Dependent on his Father the way you and I are dependent on Christ. That wasn't enough. He stepped down once more and became an archangel. God can turn himself into anything he wants to. He didn't become an archangel the way he became a human being. No. He became Michael the archangel and fought against the one-third of angels that rebelled against God in heaven. He stepped down the third time and became a human being. That was more suffering than the cross. We will never be able to understand what it meant for Christ to become a man. Fourth, he stepped down and became sin. Not sinful. Sin. For us. Like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake God the Father made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that through him he might become the righteousness of God. Amazing. We'll talk about this more later. Then he stepped down the fifth time and went to the cross. It's a curse to hang on a cross, according to Deuteronomy 21:23. He stepped down the next time, the sixth time, and went into death. Death is an unconscious state. He stepped down the seventh time and went into second death. Second death is conscious. Christ pays first and second death. You have to be conscious to taste something, because we read in Hebrews 2:9 that he might taste death for every individual person. Jesus paid first and second death for us. Seven times down to the lowest place in the universe for you. But because he was innocent, death couldn't hold him. And as he came down seven times, he went up seven times. He resurrected, ascended. At Pentecost, he was crowned, became high priest, mediator, advocate, king, ruler, equal with the Father again. Seven times down and seven times up. Shame and then glory. The official way to heaven for you and me. Shame and then glory. What's the shame of the cross? Haven't you experienced it? If you preach Christ, crucified and risen, immediately you experience the shame of the cross. The shame of the cross is becoming a nobody, as Christ became a nobody. To be ridiculed, humiliated, rejected, opposed, hated because of Christ. Satan is allowed to use anyone of his agents, maybe even in your family, who haven't surrendered their ego to Christ, to make your life miserable. That's the shame of the cross. I think every day you and I must stand before the cross and look and look and look. Because a mysterious thing happens. When you look at the cross long enough every day, it destroys the selfishness in us. And I need my selfishness to be destroyed every day. So every morning, before I even get out of bed, I stand before the cross in my imagination and look.
And there, the mystery happens. I begin to hate my ego. Hatred of sin is given to me. That's a gift. Like truth is a gift. Repentance is a gift. Hatred of sin is a gift. I need it every day. And I look and say, Lord, it took that to save me. Oh, sin must be so repulsive to you. Please give me the same hatred of sin that is in you. And then it happens. Because we all love sin by nature. Yes, through the killings of animals, lambs and oxen, God wanted sinners to stop, wonder and ask, why does God want this abhorring slaughter? Do you know that in the sanctuary in the Old Testament, the garments of the priests were covered, splattered with blood all day long? Yes, the temple was filled with the stains of blood. And the answer is this. So that we may see in the pitiful death of these animals, the punishment, the death we deserve. In other words, God had to use the strongest means to make an impression on us sinners. And in the cruel death of Jesus Christ, the same shocking impression is made on us. Christ died under the most inhuman circumstances. And these excruciating sufferings of Christ stop us. And we ask, why? Why did the Jews and the Romans mistreat that man in such a manner? The way Christ was tortured and killed creates pity in our heart. We sinners are so insensitive that it took a shocking spectacle to pierce our indifference. God knew, not a display of glory, not a display of intelligence, not a display of power. Creative power would break our hearts, would make us turn against ourselves, because that's what conversion is. You turn against yourself. You declare war on yourself. It took the most shocking, bloody spectacle in the history of the universe to do this. We are so insensitive. And so Christ was treated as we deserve. We should be punished in this manner for our rebellion against God, His government, and His law. Every curse that was pronounced against Adam and Eve after the rebellion in heaven, Christ bore. He bore the thorns. The ground was cursed. He was cursed. The curse that we must work in sweat. He sweated blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. The sword that cut off the way into the Garden of Eden pierced His heart and opened it up. Every curse that was pronounced on Adam and Eve, Christ took upon Himself. Incredible. Christ suffered the agony which all sinners who reject Christ will experience in the second death, hell, after the millennium. And it's amazing. When they tortured and crucified Christ, men did not have as much pity with Christ as God has with us, who deserve suffering and punishment. We read in Ezekiel 18:23 these amazing words. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked shall die, says the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, says the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live. And every person who will perish will mean the victory for Satan. By refusing Christ, man really says this: I'd rather not exist than live in the presence of such a God. Those who turn against Jesus, and the majority do, they are really saying, I'd rather be dead forever than live in the presence of a person like you. Incredible. Sin has an awful potential to harden our hearts. And our repentance has to go as deep as the damage caused in us by sin. Just think, if you take red ink and spill it on a white cloth, the product you need to neutralize the red spot on that cloth must go as deep or deeper as the red ink that spoiled the cloth. That means our repentance must penetrate soul, mind, and body. And this is where we err. We do not permit the Holy Spirit to penetrate us completely. And part of our sin is left over. And these leftover pockets of sin bring the problems in our lives. Listen to David after his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 139:23-24. Search me, O God, and know my heart, my emotions, my feelings, my inclinations. Test me and know my thoughts, my mind, my intellect. See whether there is any wicked way in me, any baleful motive, in other words, and lead me
on the everlasting way. That's the way you and I need to repent when we suddenly discover what sin is all about. Search my emotions, God. Search my feelings. And secondly, search my mind. Search my intellect. In Psalm 19, David says, cleanse me from unconscious sins and also keep thy servant away from willful sins. Psalm 19, 12 and 13. Here David gave the key to God, to his heart and his life. David was saying, go into my heart and mind, Lord, and take out anything wrong you find in me. You know, we often refuse to give up our willful sins, not even to speak of our hidden, secret sins. When God sees that the man really hates his nature and his sins and cries out for help, the Lord rushes to his assistance. He says, I died for him. Shall I not come to him and help him in his crisis and deliver him from that sin? And it has been a beautiful life since I fell in love with Christ in 53 on that island. The Lord has given me victory after victory after victory over sin. And I haven't fallen back into it. These habits are gone. But the amazing thing is he shows me new ones all the time. I told his brother who picked me up today at the airport just last month, here after 30 years being a Christian, the Lord showed me two habits. I wasn't even aware of it. Two virtues I didn't have. And says, Emilio, I want you to develop those two also. And I believe if I lived 10,000 years with the Holy Spirit in my brain, the Lord would still have something for me to change and to become more like him. That's how low we have fallen in the Garden of Eden. But thank God the guilt is removed through justification. And now in my weakness, the Lord gives me the Holy Spirit every day, that sanctification. And when he comes, he will take this sinful nature away from me, that glorification. And it's all Christ doing it. It's all Christ. And revival comes when God's people open their hearts to God to remove whatever there is. Yes, their secret sins. Psalm 51:1, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Where? In the most holy place since 1844. Because judgment has been going on since then, according to Daniel. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. What does it mean? Wash me, the blood of Christ. Cleanse me through the Holy Spirit. You need both. You need both. You say, up to now I haven't felt like giving up some sin. You know, Paul put it this way. The goodness, the love, the kindness of God is intended to lead us to repentance. If you don't hate sin, if you still love yourself, you haven't looked long enough at the cross. The longer you dwell on Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, what he's doing now, the more you will hate sin. Romans 2:4 is a key verse. God's goodness, God's kindness, God's love is intended to lead you to repentance. It'll take an eternity to understand the cross. The cross is like a diamond with many, many facets. And any way you look at it, it radiates, it glitters. Spellbinding. Let me illustrate the cross. There was a man in a covered wagon drawn by two horses. And in the middle of the prairie, he fell asleep, totally exhausted. Then sometimes around sunset, he woke up and to his horror, he sees a wall of flames 40 feet high in front of him, about a mile away. He looks to the right, another wall of fire 40 feet high. To the left, the same. In the back, the same. Walls of fire encircling him. And these walls of fire are coming him at a terrific speed. And as he looks around frantically, he sees on the road two sticks. And he quickly jumps off that wagon. He takes the two sticks and begins to rub them. Then he walks back 30 feet and he starts making a small fire in the grass in a huge circle. Big enough to put his wagon and horses inside that circle. Then he puts that fire out. And he puts the horse and the wagon inside the circle. Just in time. Because the walls of fire hit him at that moment. But the moment these walls of fire hit the circle of scorched grass, the fire stops and goes around it. And proceeds, leaving him untouched. Why? Because the fire can't burn where it's already burned. Friends, whoever looks at the cross and stands at the foot of the cross and allows the cross of Christ to break him is standing where the fire has already been. You can't get burnt anymore. But everybody else who refuses the cross of Christ is going to get burnt. The whole purpose of Christ's coming was in effect to take that fire on himself. The shepherd was struck instead of the sheep. And if you're in Christ, the wrath of God no longer is on you. Because two don't have to be punished for the same crime. If you accept Christ as your substitute, he took the whole punishment. He took the fire. And you go free. But the condition is a childlike faith. In Ezekiel is a mind-blowing verse. Ezekiel 16:6. He speaks of Christ. When I passed by you and saw you rolling about in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, still in your natal blood, live. It's an incredible verse. All right. So you stood at the foot of the cross. You looked. And as the Lord said, look to me and be saved. You are saved in that very moment. You're born again in that very moment. You're converted. You're changed. You've been going in this direction. You turn around and go in the other direction. A great miracle has happened. As if through from the cross, radiation changed your whole molecular structure and you became a brand new person. Paul calls it, you become a brand new creation. And I hope this has happened to you. You won't be the same. Things happen in your life that no psychiatrist could bring about. And what's the first thing that happens when you have this experience? You're justified. Many don't understand that yet. But it's so simple. Let's look at it for a moment. Paul said in Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Key passage. Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by his faith. In other words, justification deals with our standing before God. Deuteronomy 25:1 spells out the great principle. If there is a controversy between men, and they come into court, and the judge decides between them, he justifies the righteous and condemns the guilty. In other words, this law that applied to man's relationship to man, God bound himself to the same principle. The dilemma was this. Every human being, Jew or Gentile, is wicked. How can God remain just and at the same time justify the sinner? That was God's great problem. And Satan never thought that God could solve that problem. Justification by faith is God's answer. And our theologians tell us that righteousness of Christ means justification. I accept that. All right? So what is this justification then? Justification is the judicial act of God, whereby he declares the sinner free from guilt and acceptable in his sight on the basis of Christ's righteousness. That's a mouthful. Let me repeat it. Justification is the judicial act of God, whereby he declares the sinner free from guilt and acceptable in his sight on the basis of Christ's righteousness. All right, number one, we are justified by God. God is the source of our justification. We find in Romans 8:30 these words, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Romans 3:26, that God might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. You see, every sin that they commit, anything, against a sin against man, is a sin against God. That's why David, after he sinned against Bathsheba, said in Psalm 51:4, against you, you only have I sinned and done that evil in your sight. You see, God is the lawgiver. God sets moral standards. Therefore, he must be the source of justification. Secondly, we are justified by blood. Blood is the ground of our justification. Romans 3:24 and 25 says, all are justified by his grace through the redemption which is provided in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a mercy seat by his blood to be received through faith. God could not forgive man out of goodness of his heart. God is a God of holiness, justice and truth. He cannot overlook sin. Our sin had to be faced, covered, and dealt with. And this God did through the blood of His Son. And the principle is in Leviticus. Leviticus 17:11. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. The blood of lambs, bulls, and goats sacrificed daily in the temple in the Old Testament symbolized that there is no forgiveness without an offering of blood. The blood of Jesus Christ. When Jesus ate the Passover with His disciples, He said, "This is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin." Matthew 26:28. Number three, we are justified by faith. This is the instrument of our justification. Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Faith is the instrument by which justification comes to the individual soul. Man historically always wanted to add to faith. That leads to legalism. Romans 4:4. Now to him who works, his wages are not counted as a favor or as a gift, but as an obligation, something owed to him. Friends, do you really want to pay the debt that you owe to God through works? It's impossible. When you introduce infinity into an equation, the answer is always infinity. 1 times infinity equals infinity. 100 times infinity equals infinity. 1 billion times infinity equals infinity. What am I saying? One sin against an infinite God becomes an infinite sin. 100 sins against an infinite God become infinite sins. How can a finite man pay a debt if he's guilty of infinite sin? Impossible. The Son of God alone could pay for an infinite sin because He is the infinite Son of God, making an infinite atonement by His blood. Fourthly, we are justified by His grace. This is the essence of justification. Romans 3:24, all are justified by His grace. In the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, God told man the conditions of immortality. You obey, you live. You disobey, you shall die. Spiritual death followed by physical death. And man, fully knowing the options, chose to disobey. In other words, man chose death. Therefore, God was under no obligation to save the human race. If God had wiped out the human race at that time, He would still have been perfectly righteous. But friends, thank God, His love. He said, I want to find a way to redeem man, to justify man, to bring him back into a right relationship with Me. And although being under no obligation, God saved us out of love. Fifthly, we are justified by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent of justification, working together with Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:11, you were washed clean, you were set apart, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Spirit of our... In other words, you need more than the blood of Christ to be saved. The Holy Spirit takes the blood of Jesus and applies it to your individual life. You have to make a decision of your will to accept Christ. And then the Holy Spirit applies the work that Christ did in His life and death and applies it to you individually. The Holy Spirit places us in Christ. And then because we are in Christ, we are justified. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We hear an awful lot today about another baptism of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues. That's not so. That's wrong. The baptism of the Holy Spirit does not happen after you accept Christ as your Savior. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Holy Spirit we were all, whether Jews or Gentiles, slaves or free, baptized into one body and all made to drink of one Holy Spirit. John 3:6. What is born of flesh is flesh, and what is born of the Spirit is spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us a new life in Christ. All things pass away, everything is new, and the Holy Spirit applies justification to the believer's heart. Sixthly, we are justified by Christ. This is the position of our justification. 2 Corinthians 5:21, For our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that through him we might become the righteousness of God. The great exchange. Sin was imputed to Christ, and the perfection of Christ is imputed to us. Man alive, what a gift. It's the greatest gift to the human race, justification is. And so in this manner, God can be just and the justifier of the ungodly. For God sees us as clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The judge of all mankind acquits the righteous and condemns the guilty. There are only two categories of men. In which category are you? In John 3:18 we read, he who believes in Christ is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The question tonight is, are you condemned or are you acquitted? And the answer lies in justification by faith alone. But there's one more. There's a seventh point. We are justified by works. Sounds wrong, but it isn't. Because that is the evidence of our justification. Our good works, our obedience to God's commandments, give evidence of our genuine faith. James 2:18, you say you have faith and I have good works? Now you show me your alleged faith apart from any good works, if you can. And I, by good works of obedience, will show you my faith. Or verse 21, was not our forefather Abraham shown to be justified by his works when he brought to the altar his own son Isaac as an offering? He believed, but then he took his son and was willing to kill him in obedience to God's command. That was the evidence that a great transaction had happened in his heart. Been justified. Oh, you cannot separate justification and sanctification. The two go together. They're different and have a different purpose, but you cannot separate them. When you have been justified, you want from the heart to do the whole will of God. Your whole life, your whole being, body, intellect, and soul are given to Christ. And it's a joy to do it. It's not a burden. I've been under the control of Christ now since 1953, and it's a joy. I don't want to go back to the old life. My thoughts are being directed by someone else. There's only two ways of being brainwashed, either by Satan or by Christ, and I've chosen Christ. There's no middle ground. Galatians 2:20, crucified with Christ. No longer I who live. Emilio Knackle is dead. I reckon myself dead. All I am is a black suit. That's all you see. I'm dead. And I die daily. The Holy Spirit continuously keeps Emilio Knackle dead. Thank goodness. Because if I wasn't, I would mess it all up. I can't trust Emilio Knackle. Not for one split second. I've learned to distrust myself. Declared war on myself. And you know, when you're dead, your reactions are completely different. People insult you, and you don't even feel like insulting them back. Before I was justified, before I was born again, if anybody would insult me, I would hit him twice as hard. No more. Have you ever kicked the corpse? It doesn't kick back. It's dead. If you feel like hitting back an enemy, it's because you're not dead. And many Christians refuse to die. Holy Spirit is not going to force you. It simply says in Romans 8:13, if through the power of the Holy Spirit you habitually put to death the evil deeds prompted by the body, you shall live. Spirit just knocks and says, may I kill your ego? And many say, no thanks. I'm willing to preach glorious sermons, willing to work, witness, but dying to self? No thanks. But that's where it's at. And it's a real death. It's not some theoretical concept. The death of Christ was real. It's not theology. That's a historical fact. And when I accept the Christ and was born again, I died. It means a continuous change, a continuous transformation. As long as you live, justification was an act. Sanctification is a lifelong process, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And all of us, with unveiled face, because we continued to behold in the Word of God, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are constantly being transfigured into His very own image, in ever-increasing splendor, and from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You know, I love the King James Version, but you can't beat that. You know where that comes from? The Amplified. We need modern translations today. That King James Version is no longer expressing the thoughts of today. The words are antiquated. I have 7 modern Bible translations as I study every day. And this is, and you know why I love this primarily? Because here in the first page it says that the theologian who spent 20 years on this with many others is a Mrs. Francis Siewert. S-I-E-W-E-R-T. Let me tell you what happened. Here I had just become a Seventh Adventist, and I own St. Luke's School in New Canaan. Telephone rang. Here is Mrs. Francis Siewert. I never heard of her. I said, well, sorry, who are you? I translated the Amplified Bible. I said, I have an Amplified Bible. I never saw your name. I quickly looked, and sure enough, there it was on page number 1. And I said, no, it's what an honor that you called me. How did you get my name? Mr. Knetley, I translated that Bible. And when I was finished translating it, I asked myself, where is the church that believes what I translated? I was an Episcopalian. And I knew my church wasn't teaching that. And so I prayed and I searched. And I met the Seventh Adventist minister. And over a 3-year period, he led me into the full message of the Adventist church, which ties in 100% with the Bible that I translated. I found a church that didn't add or take away. And I've just been baptized. But I have terminal cancer. I only have a few more months to... But that minister told me about you. That you, a young business executive in New York, you have accepted the Adventist message. And I wanted to tell you, you found the true message. You found Christ and now you found His church. I said, Mrs. Siewert, I thank you with all my heart that you took the trouble of calling me. And from this day on, I shall preach from your Bible. And she died 3 months later, a Seventh Adventist. Let me read it to you again. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And all of us, as with unveiled face, because we continue to behold in the Word of God as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are constantly being transfigured into His very own image in ever-increasing splendor and from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Holy Spirit. And if this doesn't happen, you haven't been justified. And if this ever stops, Ellen G. White said, it's by continual obedience to the Holy Spirit command that you retain your justification. Yes, once you've been justified, it means a steady growth in maturity through the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, enfolded in love, let us grow up in every way in all things into Him who is the head, even Christ. Oh, how much we have to learn this in our church, to speak the truth in love. And then Paul goes on in Ephesians 4:13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Yes, when you have been enveloped by the Holy Spirit, it means Christ is in you and you are in Christ. A total union with Jesus. And I got something even greater to tell you. If you are in Christ, you're sitting with Him on His throne right now. Because if Christ is in you and you are in Christ and Christ is sitting on the throne, well, how can you help but sit with Him right now by faith on His throne? It means a daily choice, a daily decision to whom you wish to belong, either to the first Adam or to the second Adam. Every day you have to make this decision. Shall I belong to the first Adam or to the second Adam? Every day you have to decide whether you be a spiritual or a carnal man. Do you know that we have a lot of carnal Christians among us? Christians, baptized, thinking on the way to heaven, thinking immorality by the hour. Something like 3 hours a day. Committing adultery in the mind. You can sin against Christ in your mind. You don't have to do it. It's called a carnal Christian. You can never be filled by the Holy Spirit having a carnal mind. You have to submit your mind to Jesus. And all those impure thoughts have to go. I know every one of us probably has a battle. I have. And how do I win it? Through the Word of God. The moment these thoughts come, I say, sometimes I'm driving a car and these thoughts come, I cry out, Satan, take your filthy hands off me. I'm God's property. And then I quote the scripture. And the thoughts go. We can ruin ourselves through immoral thought. Yes, sanctification means to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, to repeat His life, to repeat His suffering, to repeat His persecution. That's what I said in the beginning, the shame of the cross. Happily bear it, rejoicing, calling it a privilege to suffer for Christ. A privilege. 1 Peter 2:21, for even to this were you called, it is inseparable from your vocation. For Christ also suffered for you, leaving you His personal example, so that you should follow on in His footsteps. Philippians 1:29, who you have been granted the privilege for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer in His behalf. It's a joy, it's a privilege. I'm proud of Jesus. Even if people call me a square and a fanatic and all these words, I'm proud of Jesus. I just love Him. And I don't feel I have to wait to praise Him until I'm in the pulpit. No, I praise Him in a motel. You know, they stick me to motels every now. Every week I'm in a different church. And not always do I have the privilege of staying in the home of a minister of ours or a layman. Sometimes I'm in these terrible motels. Well, I suddenly explode and begin to praise the Lord and sing from the top of my voice or talk. And the other day, there was a knock at the door. And when I opened up, he said, "Hey, is somebody in there with you? With whom are you talking so loudly all the time?" And I said, "I'm talking to Jesus. Come in. You want to hear about Him?" Yes, why am I so proud of Jesus? Because His record is so beautiful. Think about Him. While Jesus was here, He did 17 bodily cures. He started out with a nobleman's son being healed in Capernaum and ended up healing Mark's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane. While He was here, He performed 9 miracles over the forces of nature. Started out turning water to wine and ended up with the withered fig tree. While He was here, He did 6 cures of demoniacs, with the demoniacs in the synagogue of Capernaum to the epileptic boy. While He was here, He raised 3 from the dead, starting with Jairus' daughter, ending with Lazarus. Greater things shall you do. Greater things shall you do, He said to the disciples, and to you and me. When the latter rain will fall, we will do miracles again, as Christ did and the disciples. What a day that'll be. Yes, I'm proud of Him, and I'm spreading His aroma wherever I go, to the rich and the poor. Just think for a moment. Before we ever had a zoologist, we had the Lamb of God. Before we ever had an astronomer, we had the bright and morning star. Before there ever was a psychologist, we had a mind regulator. Before there ever was a banker, we had the hidden treasure. Before there ever was a baker, we had the bread of life. Before there ever was a doctor, we had the balm of Gilead. Before there ever was an architect, the chief cornerstone. Before there ever was a contractor, we had a sure foundation. Before there ever was a florist, we had the lily of the valley. Before there ever was a geologist, we had the rock of ages. Man alive, we have somebody to be proud of. Somebody to brag about it. And people are willing to listen. Of course they are. Just the other day I missed my plane in Kennedy Airport to L.A. I misread my ticket. I thought it said 9:30. So I arrived there and the girl said, "See that plane out there that's leaving?" "Yeah, that's your plane." I said, "Praise the Lord." She said, "What did you say?" I said, "Praise the Lord." She said, "What on earth are you saying that for? You're supposed to curse and jump up and down in anger." I said, "No, praise the Lord." I said, "Yes." "Oh, I've been dying to meet a Christian." She said, "I have a miserable life, sir." "Oh, I've been hoping to meet somebody like you. Now look, I have to rewrite your ticket. It'll take me a little time. Tell me about Jesus, won't you?" I said, "But wait a minute, there are about 50 people here wanting our tickets." He said, "Let the other agents take care of them. You tell me about Jesus." It took her half an hour to rewrite my ticket. Her pen never moved. She just listened. And I was telling her all about Jesus. Suddenly she looks up and said, "I've got it. Yes, I see now, I'm redeemed. Oh, I want to give myself right now to Him." I said, "Do it right now. I don't care about these people. Give me a hand." We prayed right there at Kennedy. You should have seen the face of that girl. She said, "You don't know the rotten life I've been leading. Now I'm through with it. The guilt is gone. I begin a new life. Give me some material." Material, I always have a bag. I give her half a bag full of material. And then I give her the name of our churches in New York. Wherever you go, spread the love of Jesus. And so I had to wait 3 hours, and there was a 747 to take me to L.A. Instead of 9 at 12 o'clock. And these 747s are never full, and so I can always, as you can see, I believe in paper. I have everything on paper. And so I decided to spread out and write some more sermons. And so I decided not to take the seat by the window they'd given me. And I said to the stewardess, "Can I anywhere with 3-4 seats?" She said, "Sure, just wait till the door closes. Take any seat." All right. I waited. The door closed. Man alive, not one seat. Everything full to go back to that little seat that had been assigned to me at the window. I sat down and said something in English, and the two men just shook their heads and said, "Wir verstehen nicht, wir sind von Deutschland." And that's my mother tongue. I said, "Wunderbar!" And we began to talk German, talk about, and it was the head of the largest German university, medical university. And that was his son, for the first time he's in the United States. Suddenly I pulled out this, "Did you ever read this?" "That's the Bible," he said. "No. You see, I was too busy. I'm the president of this medical university." I said, "Would you mind if I told you what the content is of this book just in 5 minutes?" "In 5 minutes," he said. "Yes, in 5 minutes." And in 5 minutes, I gave him the plan of salvation. "You can't do it in 5 minutes." The man was spellbound. He looked to his son and said, "Hey, maybe we came to the United States to hear this." And then he said, "Well, we are here sitting together for 4 hours. Why don't you tell us the whole plan in little more details?" Oh, what an invitation. All the way to Los Angeles, in my mother tongue, we talked about Jesus. And when those two men went out, he put his arm around and he said, "Now I know why I came. Not to this medical convention, to meet you. And the first thing I do when I go back to Frankfurt, I go to one of your churches and I want to accept Christ and be baptized." I said, "I missed an airplane. The ticket girl accepted the Christ. And here is a doctor. Just carried the message of Christ wherever you go. I'm not eloquent. Oh no, I'm very, very average. Never gone to seminary in my life. But I love Jesus. And I know him. And in simple words, I can explain. And so can you. It's so simple. God doesn't look at your head primarily. And if your heart is right, he gives you a ministry of reconciliation to the rich and to the poor and the white and the blacks and the men and women. Everybody." Oh, I've got so much more to tell you. This is as important. What is surrender to Jesus? Many don't understand that. What is surrender to Jesus? First, willingness to accept Christ as a savior, a substitute. Secondly, willing to accept Christ as a Lord, a master who regulates your life, your thinking, everything. Thirdly, willingness to give up every sinful habit that he points out to you. The moment he points it out to you, "Lord, I can't get rid of it, but I give it to you." You know, I've learned to stretch out my hands. The moment the Lord convicts me of something sinful, I say, "Here it is, Lord. Take it. I don't want it anymore." Oh, the Lord honors it all the time. And I don't want those things anymore. The next, willingness to accept all new teachings from the Bible that led me from Roman Catholicism, Presbyterianism, to you. It was a normal development because I accepted every new teaching that came from the Bible. Fifthly, willingness to accept all circumstances in your life without complaining. Even a bum experience. Even a bad marriage. You know, it's not easy to be in a home where your wife thinks that you're an enemy of God. When I joined you and left the Presbyterian Church, my wife turned against me in 1960. That's 20 years I've been living. A completely broken relationship. I guess Satan walked up to Jesus and said that the Emilio connects to your calling. He only follows you because he's got everything. His wife has millions. He lives in a beautiful estate. His wife is beautiful. He's got 6 children. He's healthy. No wonder. If I am allowed to wreck his marriage, he'll curse you. You know, there have been many Jobs since Job. There's not just one Job. There have been millions of Jobs. And I'm one of them. She's lying. Nor is ministry. So overnight, my beautiful marriage of 10 years from 1950 to 60, which was beautiful, broke, shattered. And I still love you. I still love you. Humanly speaking, it's misery. But from his point of view, it's glory. Depending how you look at it. Of course I weep in my pillow. Last night. It's hard. Not only that, she turned all 6 children away from Adventism. They're scared to bring up the subject. For 20 years, the Lord said to me, "Follow me, not your wife. Follow me." It was hard. Still hard. And you know, he's teaching me forgiveness. He's teaching me Calvary love, and he's teaching me forgiveness. Because the things that that woman can think of doing against me is hairy. And the Lord says, "Forgive." That's what Calvary love is all about. And you can't learn it any other way but through suffering. That's what Joseph suffered. Learned it. Sold by his brothers. Done in by them. And when he saw them, he hugged them and wept and said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it." I had to learn that because apparently there's no Calvary love in me. I felt like divorcing her 1,000 times and marrying an Adventist girl. No. Love her. And by faith, I see the day that the Holy Spirit will say,
I give her to you because you endured. The day will come that she'll sit in the front pew, and it's a seventh event by faith. But that's what surrender to Jesus is all about. So, what are the three most important things for you and me to know? Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and be filled with Him, and three, His church. Those are my three treasures. Jesus Christ, and love Him with all my heart and mind and strength. Secondly, filled with the Holy Spirit. It says that the Holy Spirit is given to them that obey Him from the heart. And thirdly, to know His three angels' message. Those are the three gifts. And if the Lord strips me of everything else, I'll never give up those things. Never. I accept poverty. If my wife will ever divorce me, that's all right. I will never give up Christ. I'll never give up the Holy Spirit. I'll never give up the three. So I think if you bear with me, we ought to speak for a moment how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because that's what we need now. The Bible says there are three types of men. There is a natural man, and you find that in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural, unspiritual man does not accept, welcome, admit his heart, the revelations, the teaching, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. For they are folly, meaningless nonsense to him, and he's incapable of knowing them because they're spiritually discerned. That's a natural man. Secondly, there's the spiritual Christian, and I hope all of you are spiritual Christian, I hope. One that is directed by the Holy Spirit. And that you find in 1 Corinthians 2:15. The spiritual man discerns all things. That's the Christ-directed life. This is where Christ is on the throne and self is down. But the third one in the Bible is the carnal Christian. Self is on the throne. Christ is off the throne. That Christian lives in defeat because he trusts in his own efforts to live the Christian life. This is again the self-directed life. Self is on the throne. Christ is dethroned. He's not allowed to direct the life. His interests are directed by self, often resulting in discord and frustration. Where do we find that one described? In 1 Corinthians 3. However, brethren, I could not talk to you as to spiritual men, but as to non-spiritual, men of the flesh, in whom the carnal nature predominates. As to mere infants in the new life in Christ, unable to talk yet. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not yet strong enough to be ready for it. But even yet you are not strong enough, for you are still unspiritual, having the nature of the flesh, being under control of ordinary impulses. For as long as there are envy and jealousy and wrangling and factions among you, are you not unspiritual and of the flesh, behaving yourselves after a human standard and like unchanged men? Apparently there are many carnal Christians among us. Friends, Christ has provided the abundant life, the fruitful life. Jesus says in John 10:10, I came that they may have and enjoy life and have it in abundance. To the full until it overflows. And in Galatians 5:22 we read, the fruits of the Holy Spirit, the work which His presence within us accomplishes, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-restraint. Against such things there is no law that can bring a charge. Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Yes, the spiritual Christian is Christ-centered. He is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Three, he introduces others to Christ spontaneously. Four, he has an effective prayer life. An effective prayer life. Are you praying 100 times a day? Not just once in the morning. Shoot a prayer, maybe only 2-3 seconds long, all day long. Morning, I begin my prayer life. I'm still in bed. It's still dark. Somehow an angel wakes me up while it's still dark. Every morning. And immediately I come into the presence of God and pray. How do I pray? I begin to praise Him. For all the highlights of my life since I was born in Zurich, Switzerland. All the highlights. And praise Him and praise Him. And if there's any bitterness in my heart, it's washed right out by the praising of the Lord. Then, the second part is I begin to pray for people by name. For Al Lemke is sitting here tonight and his wife. And for Al Newhart. And because I mentioned this because you know them. And for others who are sitting here, by name. That takes me a long time. And bring every one of them before the throne of God.
Each with his particular need, I begin to pray for myself. Protect me from my thoughts. I'm a dangerous. Protect me from my... Put me to death, Lord. You know how rotten I am. Please, live in me. And then I begin to pray for every organ of my body, starting with the brain, eyes, every single one of them, all the way down. I say, they're all yours, Lord. Because if I control them, oh, what a mess I make of it. Control them. And then I'm quiet. I see myself like a cup. And water suddenly comes out, like a big spring. And the water fills my cup. And the cup begins to overflow. And I said, now overflow me with your spirit. Quiet. You know what happened? He begins to talk. And I grab my yellow pad. It's just right there. Put the light on quickly and begin to write. Because God is speaking to me. He gives me whole outlines, ideas to put together. He tells me what I read yesterday I didn't quite understand. He gives me a rectification, a new interpretation, a new light. I suddenly see Christ in some Old Testament story I never saw before. He tells me, write a letter to such and such a person. Call such and such a person. Or send a check to such and such a person because they're broke. Terribly discouraged in seminary. And so I sent $1,000 the other day to a student there who was totally wiped out. I don't have much money. I gave it all away when I came to Christ, but I still have some. And the Lord says, give it away. He gives me the instruction and I say, yes, Lord, whatever you say. It sends chills down my spine when he talks. You have a prayer life like that. Oh, how your friend is waiting to talk to you. He doesn't want you to rush around and do all the things. He says, come to me. Tell me a few things. I love to hear you talk. I want to tell you something. And we let him stand there all the time. Never any time for our friend Jesus. He says, I want to tell you how much I love you. Why don't you open your spiritual ears? But you need to be somewhere alone, in a closet, somewhere alone, or in bed. All by yourself, no interruption. That's when he has a spiritual Christian. Understand God's word. It's open to him. He trusts God. He obeys God. And the degree to which these character traits are manifested in the life depends upon the extent to which the Christian trusts the Lord with every detail of his life and upon his maturity in Christ. But then there's the carnal. The carnal Christian simply cannot experience the abundant life. Carnality stands in the way. The carnal Christian trusts in his own efforts to live the Christian life. And he is either uninformed about or has forgotten the love, the forgiveness, and the power of Jesus Christ. Secondly, he has an up and down spiritual experience. Thirdly, he cannot understand himself. He wants to do what is right, but he cannot. Four, he fails to draw upon the power of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. Five, he is ignorant of his spiritual heritage. Six, he lives in unbelief. Seven, he lives. Eight, he has lost his love for Christ and for others. Nine, he has a poor prayer life. 10, he has no desire for Bible study. 11, he has a legalistic attitude. 12, he has impure thoughts. Friends, let me tell you, what you see is what you get. What you see, you get. What you look at is what you become like. And if you're looking at porno, you will become a sensuous person, and you can hardly wait to do it, because looking will soon be too boring. You want to do it, and you go into immorality. 13, a carnal Christian is a jealous person, jealous of others. He has guilt feelings. He worries. He's constantly discouraged. He has a critical spirit. 18, he has frustration. Finally, this goes 19 into aimlessness. And 20, took the eyes off Christ and went down all these 19, 20 points. One of them hung himself up in the bathroom. He had been a born-again Christian once. Look to me, Jesus says. Say, there's no security taking your eyes off Christ. There is no... Friends, you can appropriate the filling of the Holy Spirit tonight. Tonight. How? Number one, sincerely desire to be directed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to Matthew 5:6. Quickly open your mind. Matthew 5:6. Blessed and fortunate and happy and spiritually prosperous that is in that state in which the born-again child of God enjoys his favor and salvation are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. For they shall be completely satisfied. So the first thing is sincerely desire to be directed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Thirst for Him as for nothing else.
I understand that a young man came to a Hindu priest one day and says, "How do I find God?" The old man said, "Come with me down to the river." When I went down to the river, he suddenly grabbed the young man and pushed his head under the water. Kept him there. The young man was fighting. He couldn't. He kept him under. Finally, when he knew the guy couldn't get any more breath, he let him go. And the young man coming up, puffing, said, "What did you do that for?" "Thirst and hunger for air. Now, for God, the way you hungered and thirst for air this moment. That when you will desire air, when you will desire God as much as desired air just now, that's when you will find Him. Hunger and thirst for Him." That's what it says. Then turn with me to John 7:37. John 7:37-39. "Now on the final and most important day of the feast, Jesus stood forth and He cried in a loud voice, 'If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, who cleaves to and trusts and relies on me, as the scripture has said, out from his innermost being, springs and rivers of living water shall flow continuously.'" But He was speaking here of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were afterward to receive. There it is. "Secondly, confess those sins which you have been unwilling and reluctant to give up." Some of us still cuddle sin. We say, "I've given up too much. This sin here is mine, Lord. Don't you dare to take it away, or I'm going to give you up." You cannot have the abundant life that way. Thirdly, present every area of your life to Christ. Romans 12:1-2. Read it. A terrific passage. Romans 12:1-2. "Present every area of your life to Christ. I appeal to you therefore, brethren, and beg of you, in view of all the mercies of God, to make a decisive dedication of your bodies, presenting all your members and faculties as a living sacrifice, holy, devoted, consecrated, and well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable, rational, intelligent service and spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, this age, fashioned after and adapted to its external, superficial customs, but be transformed, changed by the entire renewal of your mind, by its new ideals and its new attitude, so that you may prove for yourselves what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, even the thing which is good and acceptable and perfect in His sight for you." Have you done that? Next, "By faith claim the fullness of the Holy Spirit according to His command." And the command of Christ is, be filled with the Spirit. Turn to Ephesians 5:18. "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but ever be filled with the Holy Spirit." By faith claim the fullness of the Holy Spirit according to His command and according to His promise. According to His promise. 1 John 5:14-15. 1 John 5:14-15. "And this is the confidence, the assurance, the privilege of boldness which we have in Him. Be assured that if we ask anything, make any request according to His will, in agreement with His own plan, He listens and hears us. And if since we positively know that He listens to us in whatever we ask, we also know with settled and absolute knowledge that we have granted us as our present possession the requests made of Him." There it is. You say it's so simple. Yes, but why don't you do it then? Yes, I only give you the highlights. Each one of these points is a whole sermon of an hour in itself. But I'm only going to be a short time with you, because I'm going to give you only the highlights. That's the only way I know how to do it. And the third thing is the three angels' messages. And you know them. And praise God, you've accepted it. But you know that I find people who have accepted the three angels' message, but they are not filled with the Spirit and they have not accepted Christ. You know that I meet seven Adventists who have been baptized, but have never given their heart to Christ. Yes. Satan can take you this far away from the target. You don't have to miss a target by half a mile. You can miss it by an inch. Many of us have heard the three angels' message and all these doctrines, but have never accepted Christ. Just been in Europe, and I held revival meetings there. And there were literally thousands in 2 months of Adventists who have never accepted Christ. And they took off before the horse. This weekend, I want you to know Christ. Be filled with the Spirit. Besides knowing the three angels' message, closing, think of the experience of Paul, the converted Jew, the enemy of Christ, who killed Christians who follow Christ. Then the young, ambitious man on the road to Damascus, the man going up,
met the man coming down. And Saul of Tarsus was changed.
Listen to him after that. He called Jesus the Lord of glory. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by his word of his power, meaning by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He said, for by him were all things created that are in heaven or that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Amazing how the knowledge of Jesus grew and multiplied in the brain of this converted Jew. That can happen in you and me. He said, Christ is over all, God, blessed forever. What a vision of Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And then Paul attained the highest peak of understanding of God, of Christ's work, when he said, thy throne of God, he calls Christ God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom, and that all the angels of God worship him. Yes, Paul saw Christ in his divine greatness. And then he said, he that descended is the same as he that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. He says, the fullness of him fills all in all. See how Jesus can grow in your mind as you pore over the scripture and the spirit of prophecy. That's why Paul could speak so eloquently of the unsearchable riches of Christ, the great treasure, the unspeakable gift of God, the great love of Christ, the great mystery of godliness, that God appeared in human flesh. And then he concluded, then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That to me means the seven steps up. That Jesus, Father, Holy Spirit shall be equal again. In the eternity of the eternity, Jesus will not be a son. That's what this means, that God may be all. I tell you, my mind, this box here is much too small to comprehend it all. Too small. I can just deal with the outskirts of the fantastic revelations of God. But as you can see, my mind is captivated by Christ, and I hope yours.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.